morning, everybody. Now that we've got our theater lighting going on, and it is 9:30 and not 8:30, so good job to all of you. And you guys don't even look sleepy. Wonderful. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump into the Apostles' Creed this morning. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for this day that you've set apart for us to worship you. Father, what a blessing the Lord's Day is to us, and we pray that we would revel in it today, Lord, that we would taste and see that you are good, that we would hear your word, and that we would set our hearts on your word. Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enliven us, that you would sanctify us and work in us. Lord, we pray that as we take this time of study now, that you would encourage us, that you would inform us, but more than that, Lord, you would cause us to marvel at your goodness to us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the Apostles' Creed in our study of the creeds and the crazies. We've talked recently about heroes and villains. And so a few weeks ago, we talked about Marcion, who thought that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were different gods. And he tried to remake Christianity in his own image. He tried to remake God in his own image, which is not just a bad idea. It's horribly wicked. And that's what Marcion did. But we talked about a hero last week. Pastor David helped us think about Irenaeus and get more familiar with him. Well, this morning, we come to a creed. And we come to a statement of faith that the church made. And it is the Apostles' Creed. And if you want to have the Apostles' Creed in front of you, if you already grabbed a morning worship bulletin, then it's printed there. We're going to be reciting the creed together this morning. And so if you want it in front of you, you can turn to the appropriate page there and look along. But let me just start by reading the creed. I know if you've been with us for any amount of time, you're familiar with it, but let me just start by reading it for us. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's the creed that we'll be giving our attention to this morning. Several things about this creed. We don't have a particular moment in time where we look and say, all right, this is the council or this is the group of people that said, here's the creed, church. This creed developed over time, and the form that I just read to you, the one that we recite, comes to us, it's in that form in about the 6th or the 7th century. Now, there's some misunderstandings about the creed. Some people have thought that the Apostles' Creed was made up by the apostles. And actually, the picture that I put up there for you, this is a picture, a painting from the 1300s. And it depicts the creed in Latin. And that's one of the 12 apostles contributing a line to the Apostles' Creed. And so some have thought there are 12 points in the Apostles' Creed. And each point came from a different apostle. It's a cool picture, but it's totally wrong. That's not what happened. But the idea of it being the Apostles' Creed is it is the faith handed down by the apostles. It is, as Paul talked about, this pattern of sound words, this form, this sound doctrine that's being passed down, that our faith can be summarized. It can be robustly summarized and taught to new believers, but also older believers can recite it, appreciate it, and glory in the truths of our faith simply summarized. And so the Apostles' Creed developed very early, and Pastor David showed this to you last week. With early on, this was called the rule of faith. Early on in the church's history, you saw believers summarizing the faith. And it looked a lot like what we say together. Ignatius, who died in AD 108, He said, and Pastor David, I think, read this last week, stop your ears when anyone speaks to you at variance with Jesus Christ. That's a, I don't know if any of you have tried to do that before, just shut them and run. But that's what he's saying to do. Whoever says, speaks at variance with Jesus Christ, who was descended from David and was also of Mary, who was truly born and did eat and drink, he was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, truly crucified and died. And he was raised from the dead. You see the notes of the Apostles' Creed in there, don't you? Also, Tertullian, he expressed the rule of faith this way. Tertullian was born in 160. He said, speaking of Jesus, having been crucified, he rose again the third day. Having ascended to the heavens, he sat at the right hand of the Father. He speaks also of the Holy Ghost and that Jesus will come with glory to take the saints to the enjoyment of everlasting life and of the heavenly promises, and to condemn the wicked to everlasting fire. You see that the creed, this statement of faith ends with the, it has the expression of Jesus being who he is, both his person and his work. Also ends with the fact that Jesus is returning to judge the quick and the dead, as some have it, but that quick just means living, those who are alive in Christ and the dead. We get to Irenaeus, of course, and you looked at his expression of the rule of faith last week. Again, one of the things you notice is that a lot of time is given and a lot of attention is given to the Lord Jesus. Jesus's person and especially his work takes up a majority of the creed. And why is that? Well, because Jesus's work was so disputed. This is where heretics came after the churches. Trying to undermine the foundation of who Jesus was and what he did. And so the creed seeks to be very clear about who Jesus is. That's why Jesus takes up so much real estate, so to speak, in the creed. Irenaeus's expression of the rule of faith is long. I want to point out to you, though, the very end of it, where he says that Jesus will return and that he should execute just judgment toward all, that he may send the ungodly, the unrighteous, and the wicked and profane among men to everlasting fire. But listen to what's going to happen to you, Christian. But may in the exercise of his grace, may surround the righteous with everlasting glory. It's a beautiful way of expressing what Jesus will do for us when he returns. One more that I want to show you, this rule of faith from Hippolytus, who was born in 170 AD. And this is a baptismal rite. So it appears that one of the uses of the Apostles' Creed or the rule of faith early on was at baptism for a new adult convert who came into the church. They would, before baptizing them, ask them these questions. And look how close this one is from Hippolytus, who wrote this down in one of his correspondences early on. He asked this three-part question: do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Already ringing a bell. And then secondly, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, died and rose on the third day, living from the dead, and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the one coming to judge the living and the dead? At this point, you're like, Apollodorus, you looking at my paper? Because this is what we say to this day. And then finally, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh? Well, so you can see that the Apostles' Creed, that something like it exists very early in the church, and you see the need for it to combat heresies that are coming at the church, but also to clarify and solidify what it is that the church says she believes. This is an accurate statement of what the Scriptures teach. And so what I want to spend our time doing this morning is just taking a closer look line by line through the Apostles' Creed. And I hope to help you re-appreciate the Apostles' Creed all over again and point out some things for you as we go. The Apostles' Creed is this standard by which we are to measure things. Christians throughout the world and throughout time have been able to come around the Apostles' Creed. Essentially, once you understand what the Creed is saying in all its parts, if you can't affirm the Apostles' Creed, you're really not a Christian. I hope to help you see that this morning. Well, let's start with the very first statement. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I want to just point out to you again that the creed here is Trinitarian, that we've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you may think, well, the Holy Spirit, he just basically gets an I believe there at the end. The Holy Spirit appears twice in the creed, back up there where it says who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But then also I want you to notice, and I'll point this out again to you in just a few moments, but that last section, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and then following, and the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, these are all things that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit gathers the church together. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Jesus to the believer's hearts so that we are forgiven of sin. And we are resurrected on the last day by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you see that this is a Trinitarian statement of faith. And I think another thing that we should notice about this is that the creed starts, I believe in God, and then keeps going. It's not, I believe in God, period. There are many today that would say, I believe in God. And our next question should be, and what do you think about God? What do you say about Him? It's not enough to have a general and vague idea of what God may or may not be like. How do we know that you're not trying to create God in your own image like Marcion did, like the Gnostics did, trying to take this idea of God and then look at what the culture says, look at what fits comfortably into your life and say that all the things that I like, that's what God is. No, our doctrine needs to have content. It needs to have stability and solidness, or it's no good to us. And worse than that, it's unfaithful to the Lord. God has revealed Himself in His Word. And the way that we worship Him is by responding to that and saying, yes, Lord, You've told me who You are. Thank You for revealing Yourself to me. And we worship Him for who He is and what He's done for us. Now, the creed, by saying that God is the maker of heaven and earth, is going against the Gnostics. The Gnostics who thought that some kind of demiurge created the heavens and the earth, created the real world. That's where this world came from. The Gnostics said this, you'll remember, because that they were trying to syncretize, they were trying to fit in with Greek philosophy, which said that the body is bad, but the spirit is good. And so in their thinking, God couldn't have created the body, God couldn't have created the physical world. That was something else out there. But then the God that we worship, He's the God of spirit. Well, the Apostles' Creed refutes that almost immediately. Because He is God, the Father Almighty, who is the maker of heaven and earth. This Father whom we love and who we serve, He created all of this. And Genesis 1 tells us He created it good. And so immediately we're refuting the Gnostics. Now, this comment about God being our Father, there's a sense in which He is all of our Father, everyone who lives. And Paul points this out in Acts chapter 17 when he's speaking at Athens. We are all His offspring. But we need to be careful that we don't confuse this with the idea of the universal fatherhood of God. That yes, God is our Father, and that means that God forgives all of us of our sin, that God loves us all without our ever having to come repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ. That's not what's being said here. God is a Father to us all in the sense that He created us, but then we fled from Him. We rejected His fatherhood by our sin. We are lost in our sin unless by His grace He adopts us, unless we are brought into His family by the Holy Spirit. This is what John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, that is, who received Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, we're rejoicing that He has become a Father to us by sending His Son for us and receiving us into His family. What good news. Well, there at the very beginning, we address the Father Almighty, and then we get into Jesus, who takes up the majority of the creed here. And we begin with, in Jesus Christ, we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And of course, this is taking a shot, now not directly necessarily, but it refutes Marcion, who thought that Jesus was sent by a different God than the God who created the heavens and the earth. And so, again, Marcion, this is where he's influenced by Gnostic thinking, that there was some demiurge that created the world, and that, but then some other God who is sort of vaguely revealed in the New Testament, he's the God, the nice God, the more father-like God in Marcion's view, who sent Jesus to rescue people. But here, the creed is saying that the very same God, the God the Father Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth, is the same God who sent Jesus Christ as His Son. The Father who created all things is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is His Son. And you hear this when the Father speaks about Jesus when He's being baptized by John the Baptizer. This is My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And again, when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain in the presence of the three disciples, they hear the Father saying, "This is My beloved Son, listen to Him." And Jesus, of course, the Nicene Creed will make very clear, is begotten, not made. There was never a time that Jesus didn't exist. Yes, Jesus was born, but He lived even before His conception. Eternally is the second person of the Trinity. And when He came into this world, it was Jesus taking on our flesh so that He could take, so that He could live perfectly and then on the cross take our sin upon Himself, take on the wrath that our sin deserved, and be the substitute for our sin. The creed continues that this Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And so we've got this affirmation that Jesus is the God-man, that while He is fully God, He is also fully man. And how did this happen? How could such a thing be? Well, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Luke 1:35 tells us so beautifully, that the angel is speaking to Mary. And Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." Now, there's all sorts of mystery wrapped in that moment. But what we affirm is that God, by His power, kept Jesus from having original sin like we would by being born of the Virgin Mary. And that this was the Holy Spirit's work to send Jesus, who would be truly God and yet truly man, so that He might be our Savior. This goes against the heretics that we'll later say, and we'll talk about this, that that Jesus was declared to be God later in His life, or that Jesus only seemed to be God, but He wasn't truly man, as we talked about with Docetism. Looked like man, but wasn't truly man. He was truly God. That's what the Docetists claim. But here it's saying, no, He is fully God and yet also fully man. And the Nicene Creed will make this even clearer. But we also see this prophecy of fulfillment, this fulfilled prophecy here, as Isaiah 7:14 told us, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel." And of course, Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. It's interesting that aside from the persons of the Godhead, two people are named in the creed. And one of those is Mary. And isn't it interesting? Mary said that from now on, all people will call me blessed. And there's a sense that when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we're acknowledging that fact that the Lord worked through Mary. This humble, faithful young woman, there was nothing supernatural about her. She wasn't sinless. There was no immaculate conception, and that Mary herself was sinless. She was a faithful young woman who God used to bring the Lord Jesus into the world. And so we don't pray to her, we don't venerate her or worship her. We recognize that the Lord was faithful to her and used her in a profound way. Well, Mary is mentioned in the Creed, and there's another human name that's mentioned in the Creed as well, one who's gone down in history, so to speak, and it is Pontius Pilate. That Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, and he died, and he was buried. It's such an important thing about Jesus appearing before Pontius Pilate is that Jesus was declared innocent in our human courts by human authorities. In Luke and John both capture this. Luke makes it explicit. The third time Pontius Pilate said to others, "Why, what evil has Jesus done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death." Three times Pontius Pilate says, "You brought him to me, and I don't see anything in him that deserves punishment." He says it clearly, "I find no guilt in him." And he speaks more than he knows, doesn't he? Jesus himself has no guilt, he has no sin, because he is the God-man. Jesus speaks to him of truth, and Pontius Pilate responds, "What is truth?" It's such a tragic interaction that Jesus has with Pontius Pilate, because you see him with such an opportunity to, he is hearing the gospel, and yet he's refusing it there before his face. And there's that profound moment where after Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him," but then essentially gives them permission to go and to crucify him. It's then blatantly and clearly injustice. It's this man who has been declared innocent by the human courts, then being sent to the cross to be punished anyway. And then what does Pilate do? He goes and symbolically washes his hands of it. And we even use that phrase today, that I wash my hands of the matter. It's actually a bizarre thing for Pilate to do, if you think about it. After I've done this dirty thing, I'm going to go wash my hands. But I think it's a reminder for us that I was talking about this with the youth a few weeks ago, that we should remember, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You can't wash away your own sins. No matter how guilty you feel, no matter how dirty you feel, Pilate, even here, I think, is recognizing he has done wrong. He's done evil. And yet, what does he do? He seeks to cleanse his own conscience by his own work. And we can't do it. Christ alone can free us from our sin. He alone can wash us by his blood. We must come to him for salvation. It's for this reason that Jesus died. Not only did he die leading up to his death, he suffered under the hand of Pontius Pilate, and he was crucified. The awful torture that Jesus endured for our sake, it's truly staggering to think about. The beatings that he received, the mockery, the soldiers pressed down a crown of thorns onto his head. They whipped his back with the Roman flagon. They punched him and then said, "Prophesy who hit you," mocking him. Jesus could have told them who hit him, but mocking him for claiming to be king, which he absolutely was, putting a robe on him, spitting on him, bowing down to him, mocking his claim to be king, and then taking him to the cross, that awful place where nails are driven through his wrists, which are part of the hand, and through his feet, and where you slowly hang completely exposed and ashamed in front of witnesses, and where you slowly lose the ability to hold yourself up to take a breath and slowly suffocate. It's an awful, painful way to die. You'd be horrified if you ever even walked by such a thing. And Jesus went to that death, that suffering, for our sake. But that pain and that awful torture wasn't even the worst part of the cross. The thing that made Jesus sweat drops of blood the night before his crucifixion was the fact that he was going to, on the cross, take on God's wrath for our sin on himself. The, the wrath that we deserve, the eternal hell that our sin earned, Jesus was going to take that on himself on the cross. And on the cross, he did. That's why he said, "It is finished," on the cross, because the Lord poured out his wrath on Jesus so that his wrath against us who believe in him would be totally extinguished. Poured out on him, he suffered in our place. And the creed here affirms that Jesus really died on the cross. He didn't swoon, as some would try to say that he passed out. You can't walk off the cross. You don't do it. It's awful torture. Jesus, no, there truly died and then was laid in the grave. He was buried. And then we come to this, I'll just point out this verse for us. 1 Peter 3:18, I think, captures this so beautifully. "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And there it is, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's what Pilate makes so clear for us, that he, Jesus, was righteous, sent to the cross to pay for our unrighteousness. Well, the next statement in the creed is related to all this, but it's a very controversial one. And we'll spend some time talking about this for just a moment, that Jesus descended into hell. Now, we know that this is a later addition to the creed as we have it today. But essentially, the meaning of the creed here is that Jesus really died. And the reason for this is the word here that's well used is the word Hades. Hades is the Greek word, and it corresponds to the Old Testament word Sheol, which essentially means the grave, the place where the dead go. And you see this in Acts 16 when David prays that the Lord would not abandon him to Sheol. He's saying that the Lord would not abandon me to the grave. But when that same psalm is quoted in the New Testament and during Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and he says that the Lord would not leave him to corruption in Hades. And so essentially the idea here is the grave. This is what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about this. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Well, Jesus' humiliation after his death consisted of his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which has otherwise been expressed in these words, "He descended into hell." So what's it saying? That Jesus really went to the cross and he really died there. And then his soul went to be with the Lord, which is what happens to the soul of all believers. And his body was laid in the grave. And this was part of Jesus' humiliation, that his body was really dead for 3 days, counting inclusively Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that he was really under the power of death, so to speak. And then what does Acts 2 tell us? That the grave could not hold the Lord Jesus. Now, this isn't to say, when we say that hell there means the grave or the dead, it's not meant to say that we don't believe in hell, the literal place. It's the Greek word Gehenna is more often used as that place of eternal torment where non-believers go for eternity. So some have misunderstood what the creed is saying here. He descended into hell to be the doctrine of the harrowing of hell, which is that the idea that Jesus went to hell, went to a kind of limbo place where the people in the Old Testament died, and Jesus went to go release all of those so that they could finally go to heaven. That's not what we think the creed is saying at all. That's not what we think the Bible is teaching at all. That those who died in the Old Testament went to go be with the Lord. There's sometimes a reference to Abraham's bosom, and that's the presence of the Lord. They went to be with him. It's like Ecclesiastes 12 tells us that the body returns to the earth, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. We return, even in the Old Testament, they understood, even though they didn't have quite the full theology of heaven that the New Testament gives us, they understood God takes care of me in death. What wonderful news that is, that I can, with all the mystery surrounding death, I can trust God with it. This is also not to be understood as Jesus went to hell to suffer further punishment. There are some who believe that. But that's clearly refuted by what Jesus says on the cross. It is finished. And so what we mean by saying that he descended into hell is that Jesus really died. No, but the question is, all right, if it's confusing to some people, why keep it in there? There's a short little book that I'd be happy to loan you by a pastor named Daniel Hyde. It's called In Defense of the Descent. And he walks through a history of why the church has said this in the past. Textually from Scripture, Old and New Testament, why this is a helpful idea for us to retain, and then some reasons that we should consider keeping it in the creed. There are some churches that just remove it entirely from the creed to avoid confusion, but I think it's an important question anytime we look at history. This simple question: do we define something or do we discard it? If it's hard to understand, do we say, well, that's a little tricky, I'd probably have to explain that to somebody, so we'll just get rid of it? Well, the problem with that is that you miss important discussions like the one we're having right now if we just discard it. Isn't it better often to define our words so that we can learn more, so that we can see the richness of what Scripture teaches, and so that we can continue to be connected to the church that has gone before us? It's interesting. When the reformers looked at the creed, they didn't decide to ditch this. They thought it was important to retain this part of the creed, even though they differed with Roman Catholics about what they thought it meant. A wonderful thing to think about in light of all this, Richard Baxter, the Puritan, wrote a hymn. This is the first line of that hymn. Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. And he that in God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. He descended into hell in the creed as a reminder that Jesus really died and that his body really went under the power of death for 3 days. And it's this stunning reminder to us that as much as we might be anxious over the grave, Jesus has gone through all the dark doors for us. Are you scared of death? Jesus went there and came back on the other side so that you might not fear, so that you can look to him and be filled with trust and hope that your Savior lives. He is the living one. He says in Revelation 1, I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's your King. That's your risen Savior. And so hope in him. This line in the creed is meant to help you hope in him. Well, we're going to take the rest of the creed very quickly. The third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. We're reminded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most pitied. But instead, Christ is the risen one. He did live after truly dying. He walked out of the grave. The third day in fulfillment of prophecy, and to show that God raised him by his power, but Jesus also by his own power raised himself. And this is why Revelation 1, quoted it to you just a minute ago. When John, in his vision on the island of Patmos, saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. Oh, don't you think you might? It's an incredible thing to think of John coming face to face with Jesus on the island of Patmos in his exile. But Jesus, even though John was there, like just in a bundle in front of his feet, Jesus laid his right hand on him. Isn't that beautiful? Saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, the grave. Jesus owns the grave, and he can snatch you right out of it. That's the point here. Jesus rose, and in rising, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 1. And so what it's saying here is that just as Pontius Pilate condemned Jesus to death, even though he declared him innocent, Jesus is now declared innocent by his resurrection, by his life. He's shown to be truly God. He's shown to be sinless and victorious over the grave. God is now declaring him from on high, the victor and the innocent one. Well, and from there, after being with the disciples for 40 days, he ascended into heaven and is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Larger Catechism 53 says that Jesus ascended in our nature as our head. That's a really important idea to say. If you need assurance that could someone like me be in heaven? Could a woman really go to heaven? Yes, because a man is in heaven, certainly. Jesus, the God-man, is at the right hand of the Father. And it is this wonderful assurance that man and woman, those who believe in Christ, will be there with him. The Larger Catechism in the next question has this wonderful explanation that as God-man, he's advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth. And this is what he's doing now. He's gathering and defending his church. He's subduing our enemies. He's furnishing his church with ministers and people with gifts and graces. And he's making intercession for us. And this is what Jesus does for us. He continues to make intercession. And then this aspect of the creed that comes up again and again in the rule of faith you saw early on, that he's coming back. What an important thing for all of us to know and to believe and to meditate on, that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Acts 17, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That is, the Father will do this by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Of course, he's talking about Jesus. He will judge all by Jesus. What do you say about him? Have you placed your faith in him? That is the consequential thing. Well, finally, and just briefly, and you would say you would give the Holy Spirit the least amount of time, but that's my fault. But this last section, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we see that all of the finale of the creed is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder that we become Christians and we are gathered into the church by the Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by him. We are, as Christians, in the church to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and we worship God by the Spirit. We say a benediction that you'll hear us say often is, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be to you, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It is the Holy Spirit who unites us in fellowship. We are gathered as Christians. We're not just saved as individuals. We are also saved into the church. And we call the church, you can call it the communion of the saints. You can also call it the Holy Catholic Church. Holy meaning set apart from the rest of the world. Catholic here coming from two Greek words that means the whole, of the whole, of the entire thing. The whole world, all over it, and then throughout time. When we speak of the Holy Catholic Church, we're keeping in mind that the church is not just Grace Presbyterian here in Douglasville, but everywhere that Christ is named throughout the world and throughout time. That's one of the reasons that we think that this is an important word to keep in the creed, rather than just universal. You could say the Holy Universal Church or the whole church, but we've chosen to keep this word Catholic Church. Now, it's not the Roman Catholic Church. We'd want to draw the distinction there. But it is all those who truly profess faith in Christ. And we are to have, as the church, we're to have communion with one another. We're to have true fellowship, as Hebrews 10 tells us. We're not to give up meeting together, as is the verse goes on to say, as is the habit of some. Recognize that one of the ways that Satan would seek to tempt you and to draw you after superstition and foolish things of the world and into greater sin would be to pull you away from the church, would be to take you away from the accountability and the encouragement and other brothers and sisters. And yeah, sometimes it's difficult to go to church. Sometimes it's difficult to face one another because we're dealing with all kinds of trials, but it's yet important to come together to find refreshment among the people of God. It's here in Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins, and it's the Holy Spirit who applies this to us. For our sake, God the Father made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. He took on our sin on Himself so that we might become the righteousness of God. Well, finally, we look for the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That the Lord, on the last day, for all of us who die and our souls go to be with the Lord, yet on that last day, Jesus will return and He will raise our bodies from the grave. The larger catechism tells us that the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. When they that are then found alive shall in that moment be changed. And the self-same bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. And then the bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of His resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like His glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by Him, as an offended judge. And so the Lord Jesus is coming again to judge the wicked and the righteous. And this is one last verse for you from Revelation 21. The Lord tells us, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." So the creed is pointing us to our great and final hope that Christ is coming again to make all things new, to wipe away every tear. But those who do not know Him are called then to repent because that judgment is coming. All other ground is sinking sand. The things that are discussed in this creed are the solid bedrock that we can build our lives on. And so once we understand what the creed is saying, to not affirm this creed, to reject the substance of this creed, is to reject Christianity itself, to reject Christ and what He has so clearly taught in His Word. Well, brothers and sisters, what a gift we have in the Apostles' Creed, and I hope this helps you as you recite it from now on to more and more have a deeper appreciation of what's taught there to us in the creed. Well, friends, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us in Christ. We thank You that You have given us those who have gone before us, other brothers and sisters who have fought the good fight of faith. And we thank You for the solid, sound words that have been passed down to us through things like the Apostles' Creed. Lord, we thank You that Your Word, which is so rich and so full, has been faithfully summarized by those who can help us to understand the full and beautiful revelation that You've given to us. And Lord, would we stand in awe of all that You've revealed to us. Certainly there are mysterious things that we long to understand. We look forward to being revealed on the final day. But Lord, You have given us so much. And so Lord, help us to revel in it. Help us to enjoy it. Help us to glorify You for all that You've given to us. Lord, we thank You most of all for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, that You have told us and proved to us that we are sinners, and yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ came, lived, died, and rose for us. Lord, we thank You for Him, and we pray it all in His name. Amen. Amen.